The book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Permanus, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles. They prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly into Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated.
All right, good morning. My name is Jim, one of the pastors here. It's good to have you. Happy Mama's Day to all the mothers here. Thankful for you. One thing I love about the church, one thing I love about the Bible, one thing I love about the Christian faith is the just the maturity and the complexity of emotion that the gospel allows for us. And here's what I mean by that. Romans 12, it says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And Mother's Day is one of those days, one of those opportunities for us to do both of those. For some of us, Mother's Day is very difficult, and we want to be able to weep with you. And for many of us, Mother's Day is a great opportunity for us to rejoice in our moms and the moms in our life, and we want to be able to rejoice in you and with you as well. And so I just want to acknowledge that. I know that this day is hard for some of you. Some of you, you want to be moms. And for whatever reason, the Lord has not willed that up until this point. And for some of you, you've lost a mom or you have a hard relationship with your mom. And man, this is just a difficult day for you. And we just want to acknowledge that. I want to invite you to come forward for prayer after the service. We want to care for you in that. And then by and large, it's just a good day. It's a good day to acknowledge the important women in our life, the moms and all of that. And so I'm just I'm grateful that we get to do both. As a church, we can rejoice and we can weep and we can do it in the same day. We can do it in the same day. And so moms, we're thankful for you and thankful for your ministry here at the church. We hope you guys have just a wonderful, wonderful day. Here's what we're going to do this morning. We're starting a three-week series called Justice. We're going to hit the book of Esther for the rest of the summer, but we wanted to take a few weeks out just to talk about some specific justice issues. And so this morning I'm going to talk about vulnerable women, and I'll tell you what that means as we get going. And then we'll also talk about orphan care, and we'll talk about the foreigner, the stranger, three huge categories of injustices in the Bible that we want to address. What we've sought to do this year with the preaching throughout all of the different series and books that we're teaching through is to prepare this church for a post-Christian America. Okay, that's what the theme has been. So we looked at Jonah, and we talked about who needs God, and we did some of that, and we'll look at 1 Peter at the end of the year. All great ideas and books, of course they were my idea, all great ideas and books that cover those themes as Fort Worth and, of course, our country move ever so rapidly into a post-Christian culture. I want us to be prepared for that. And by the way, I don't think that's all that bad of a thing. I think the church flourishes when we are put up against those that would very obviously oppose what we believe. I think we can be most beneficial in a culture where there is clear Christian, non-Christian. I think it's actually a good thing in some ways, in the ways in which we are moving. The lines are being defined a lot more easier, and I think we can be salt and light in that a lot easier here as well. And so, but I want us to be prepared for it. And one of the ways in which we can be prepared for it is understanding how we as a church can go into the most oppressed of our culture and disenfranchised of our culture and care for them in the right way. And so that's a big deal. And so we're going to talk about that over the next couple of weeks. And then we'll look at Esther, who's a boss babe herself and does some great work in a very similar culture, post-Christian culture. So that's 2 weeks in a row that I said boss babe. I'm sorry. I don't know why. It's fine. I have 5 women in my house. I'll show you a few of them in a second. So that's what we're going to do. If you can't already tell, I don't feel good. I feel terrible, actually. Was in bed most of the weekend. So pray for me as I pray for our time this morning. There's a good chance I pass out during the 1 p.m., but I'll be fine for the 9. It should be great. So no worries. I will use all of my energy on you. And we'll see how I do a couple of services from now. So pray with me. Father, we come before you with just a few things. We pray for your comfort to those that this day might be hard. We acknowledge that. We don't want to rain on any sort of parade. We want to still be able to rejoice in those that are rejoicing. We want to be thankful for the wonderful moms you've given us and all of that, Lord. But we also want to just be, we just want to acknowledge that sometimes this is a hard day as well. And so, would you celebrate the moms in our midst, and would you comfort those that this day is just hard? It's just hard. And could we be a mature, gospel-formed church that is able to do both? A people that is able to do both? And then we just ask, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in this place. You've gathered us here in this place to meet with us, to meet with us through your word and through your spirit. It is a great, great thing, and it doesn't matter if the guy talking is sick. It doesn't matter if the white chairs are extremely uncomfortable. It doesn't matter. You can meet with your people in a powerful way. And so would you meet with us in a powerful way? Would you bring about change in our hearts? Where sin needs to be revealed, would you reveal it? Where comfort needs to be, would you comfort? Where correction maybe needs to be had, would you correct us? Where some of us don't even know you. We don't know the fullness of you. We've not really experienced the bigness of your glory and grace. Would you show us the bigness of your glory and grace? Would you do these things in our midst this morning? We expect this because we pray in the good and powerful and able name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I, as I said, I've got 5 females in the house. 3 of them are my little girls. There they are. That's Harper, the oldest, Hollis, and Haddon with the Haddon face. She's got a Haddon face. She gives Haddon hugs. 3 curly-haired cuties in my house. And so my days are filled with performances and dance-offs and singing. I know every word to Alicia Keys' This Girl Is On Fire. I know every word to Katy Perry's Roar. This is my life, and it's beautiful, and I love it. I love these gals that are in my house, and I pray for them often. I pray that they would be strong women of faith, fierce women of God. I pray that they would be bold in prayer, that they would be fierce in their commitment to Jesus, that they would be these strong, strong women of faith. And I pray for their protection, but I pray for their strength too. I want them to be strong, and I think that's a good thing. I want them to be mighty women of God. But there's a reason why the prevailing message of our culture to women is what it is, that it's to be strong, to be awesome, to be everything. There's a reason why that's the message of our culture to our women. There are few cultures in the world over the course of human history where women haven't been neglected or abused or oppressed in some way. Taken advantage of in some way. Few cultures in the history of our world where that hasn't been the case. The term vulnerable women, it refers to women who are most susceptible to exploitation, to oppression. They're without protection or without provision. when we talk about vulnerable women, we're talking about the 1 in 4 gals that are sexually assaulted. We're talking about the wife that's in the terrible domestic abuse situation. There's a woman in Fort Worth at the age of 4 started to be sexually abused by a family member, and he would give her money to keep her quiet. Is it no doubt? Is it really difficult to think that she then became a prostitute? At the age of 13, she was raped and had a baby, became even more vulnerable. A man came along and promised to protect her and provide for her. He became her pimp and used her for profit for decades. And there are dozens of stories just like that in our very own city, and dozens of stories like that to a lesser degree, of course, in our own church. This is a reality about us, and so it's not a surprise that Katy Perry and Beyoncé and Alicia Keys have the songs that they do, and it's not a surprise that the prevailing message to our women is that they should be Wonder Woman. But here's the thing, and listen, daughters of the Most High God, nowhere in Scripture does it call you to be strong. Nowhere in Scripture does it call you to be Wonder Woman. Nowhere does it put that weight and that burden upon you, okay? That under your own power, for your own glory, you should be Wonder Woman. But literally hundreds of texts, literally hundreds of verses would say that God is your defender, that God is your protector, that God is your vindicator, that God will protect and provide for you, that God, in his righteous wrath and furious anger, will vindicate you towards those that have oppressed, exploited, or hurt you, if not in this life, in the next. If not in this life or the next. And so in this kind of schizophrenic world, right, where you have what we have, abuse is rampant, sex trafficking happens in our own backyard, the church historically has ostracized women in various ways, in various perhaps sins that they've walked in or experiences that they've walked in, those that have been divorced, those that have had an abortion, the single mom perhaps, in that kind of world, but then also in the same kind of culture that says that now you need to be strong, now you need to be awesome, now you need to be everything, now you know your body is your own body, even if that means aborting the even more vulnerable woman inside of you. In that kind of culture, what do we do? What should be the message? What should a gospel-formed people, a church, what should we do? That's the question that I'm hoping to answer this morning. Does the life, death, resurrection, ascension, the giving of the Spirit to the church, the gospel, does it speak to the vulnerable women among us at all? Do we have, what does the gospel call the church to do? And so that's what I want to talk about. Now, I've got a little bit of a difficulty because I've got to talk about vulnerable women, but I also have to introduce this idea of justice. And so for the rest of the series, so let me do that rather quickly, okay? When we talk about justice, right, when we're saying that there's injustices among us, with the vulnerable women among us, with the orphan among us, with the stranger, the sojourner, the foreigner among us, what do we mean then about justice? There's some debate in the church world regarding justice issues, and specifically using the term social justice. If you've been party to some of that, you know. And the reason why is because in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, there was something called the social gospel movement, where churches and pastors who were leading those churches combined good works with salvation. That to be saved, to be right with God, it wasn't just faith in Jesus, but it was also you doing good works, in particular, works of justice. And it took decades of right theology and right teaching to correct and right that ship. Right, where we had to go back to, no, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that was a good movement and a good thing to right the ship from that social gospel movement, which wasn't a good thing. Okay, that wasn't a good thing. And so some people in the church world will get nervous when you start talking about justice issues, or you name a series, is it up there? You name a series called Justice. Okay, some people get nervous about that. Maybe some of you are nervous about that, but it shouldn't be that hard. It's a right-hand, left-hand issue, okay? The right hand, it's the ministry of the word, right? Our proclamation of the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, what he accomplished. We just sang it. It is finished, right? Our work for salvation was finished on a bloody cross in an empty tomb. Yes? Right? That's the right hand. Our proclamation of that good news is most important. It's of first importance. We talked about that on Easter, right? It's the right hand. But the left hand is our deed ministry. We have our word ministry. We have our deed ministry, right? And we're to practice good deeds. We're going to practice justice. We're to love our neighbor. A gospel-formed people should act in a way that seeks to love their neighbor. Their right hand is stronger, which, by the way, is a little bit prejudiced to the left-handers among us, including myself, okay? I think the left hand is stronger, but that's fine. The right hand is most important. It's strongest. We have to proclaim the gospel. It's of first importance, but we also have to fight for justice as well. It's a right-hand, left-hand ministry of the church. It's word ministry and deed ministry, right? We speak of grace, but then mercy is the hands of grace, and we have to move to act and move to help. People need to hear about Jesus, they need to hear about God's grace, but they also sometimes need our help too, yes? Yeah. And so we proclaim the word of God, and then we live out and walk out what the word of God tells us to do. And so a gospel-formed people is meant to do good works, and we should be a people of justice as well. That's why 1 Peter 2 says, "They will see when they see our good deeds, they will give glory to God who is in heaven." Okay? And so we're going to do both of these things, right? We want to proclaim the gospel and also do works of justice. Now, let me define some terms for us so we know what we're talking about before we get into the topic of vulnerable women. Okay, there's some words that we throw around in the church world, but we don't define them sometimes, and so we're not really talking about the same things, okay? So let me define some terms for us that this will be helpful as we consider what justice looks like. The first word is grace, all right? Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. Grace is getting, it's a gift, right? We get something that we don't deserve. And we talk about grace in the church world all the time, and we kind of talk about it like it's this thing out there, right? God's grace, and God gives me grace, but grace has a name. Grace is Jesus, okay? The gift of God, the grace of God is Jesus given to us, his life laid down for us, that we might get what is most valuable in the universe to get, namely a relationship with God, okay? That's the grace of God. The grace of God is Jesus given to us, okay? That's the grace. We don't deserve it, do we? Right? This is a gift. We don't deserve a relationship with God, okay? That's grace. The second word is mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Okay? We deserve death and hell. We've rejected that God. We've turned from that God. We've rebelled from that God. We've sinned against that God. We don't deserve that God. We don't deserve a relationship with that God. But God's mercy is to not give us what we do deserve. What we do deserve is eternity apart from him. He has mercy on us and doesn't give us that. There's consequences to our sin that he doesn't give us. We deserve those consequences. We deserve that judgment, perhaps. We deserve the brokenness, maybe, that should come from our choices, but he doesn't allow all of those things to take place. And then thirdly, justice is getting what we deserve. Okay, justice is getting what we deserve. Now, before God, we do not want justice. Amen? Before God, we do not want justice. We recognize that. We confess that. We admit that. We praise that. We say that. But horizontally, in our relationships, the Bible calls us to treat one another in ways of justice, in ways of mercy too, because we've received mercy. Blessed are those who are merciful, right? But we're also to have justice towards one another. In our relationships with the world around us, we are to show justice, meaning we are to give people what they deserve. And in doing so, we're acknowledging that maybe they aren't getting what they deserve. Maybe they aren't. I'll give you some examples biblically. Isaiah 1, verses 16 through 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. How? Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, that's the orphan. Plead the widow's cause, that's what we'll talk about this morning. Hey, do you see it? Matthew 22 or 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. This is Jesus talking, right? For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought not to have done without neglecting the others. Right, so Jesus says, like, you're tithing, and that's fine. Keep tithing. There's a give box in the back, by the way. Right, keep doing that. But most importantly, practice justice. Plead for justice. A couple more. This is legit. Like, this is serious here. I'm going to drink some water, okay? You guys need a second. Exodus 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. Listen, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Like, that's legit. You know, we don't like the idea of God's wrath and his anger, but listen, who is it directed to? It's directed to those that would hurt those that are oppressed. It's directed to those that are abusing and exploiting those that are most vulnerable among us. That's where his wrath is going towards. And then Deuteronomy 24, last one. This is huge. This is a gospel-formed people right here. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. Here's why. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Right? This is everything. This is what a gospel-formed people looks like. Why are we not to care about, why should we care about the slave? God's reminding us that we were a slave. Right? The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. We were a slave to sin, and God saved us out of it. Why should we care about the poor? Because we were poor in spirit, and God, who is rich in mercy, saved us anyways. Yeah, why do we care about the vulnerable women? Because we're the bride of Christ, a used up, damaged, broken people, and Jesus married us. Gospel-formed people practices justice, enacts justice, fights for justice, because we recognize what Jesus saved us out of, okay? And so that's the mindset I want us going into this little case study in Acts 6 on some widows, okay? Some vulnerable women among the early church. And I want us to look at and even at times imagine what that must have been like. And we're going to see what the leaders of that church, the apostles, did in response to the injustices that were around us. So Acts chapter 6, and we'll look at verse 1 and chat for a little bit. And then we'll read the rest of it and chat some more. And then we'll close up and we'll sing some more. So Acts chapter 6. And look at verse 1. Can you all hear me all right? I feel like I'm in a cloud. You're good? Okay. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So let's just kind of set the scene here. The church is growing, right? They're increasing in number. The church is growing. They're adding services. They're looking for a bigger building to meet in, right? Somewhere in downtown Jerusalem, and it's hard to find, and so they're looking. And the Hellenists, they start complaining that their widows aren't being treated as fairly as the Hebrew widows. There's a group in the church that isn't being cared for well. Listen to me. If there's a group in this church that isn't being cared for well, we want to hear. Over the course of 8 years, as we've grown and matured as a church, there's been groups of people that we've had to sit down with and talk to. Right? We've sat down a number of times with the African Americans in our church. We've sat down with moms and young families, with those of you with youth-age kids. We've had conversations about women in the church, things like that. We want to make sure that the people among us are being cared for and shepherded well. And in this situation, there were some that weren't. It was the Hellenist widows, and the Hellenist widows are, they're Greeks, right? Hellenists. And about 400, 500, maybe 600 years before, in previous generations, they were probably a part of the Jewish family, but they were a part of the exile, the Babylonian exile. And so they left Jerusalem, never came back. And now these ones are probably more culturally, even racially Greek, not Hebrew, okay? And so now they're culturally, racially different, and the Greek widows aren't being cared for, and so they start talking about it, and they create a movement, right? Hashtag Hellenist widows matter, okay? That's the movement that they start, okay? They're being neglected. They're not being cared for because of their ethnicity, because of their different culture. They're being overlooked. They're a minority of a minority of a minority. Okay? They're Greeks, not Hebrews. They're women, not men. They're widows, not married. And they're being overlooked and they're being neglected, and so they begin to speak up. And my guess is this probably made some people uncomfortable. Right? Maybe the Hebrews are like, well, this isn't that big of a deal. And so they started a hashtag themselves, all widows matter. Right? Because, yeah, all widows matter. They do. Certainly they do. But they were the minority of the minority of the minority. The Hellenist widows were being neglected. And it wouldn't be so bad, would it, for us to consider that the most vulnerable among us should be cared for. And the apostles rightly see this as an injustice, and here's what they do. Look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and a bunch of Greek names that I can't pronounce. Verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So a couple of things here that are really interesting as we consider how the apostles reacted and responded to this Hellenist Widows Matter movement, okay? First, notice the priorities. The apostles say that they can't give up preaching and prayer and the ministry of the word to do this, right? The priority of the church is the proclamation of the gospel. It's the right hand, and they're not going to give up that priority. That's of most importance, of first importance. In fact, the same word for serve in verse 2, serve tables, is the same Greek word that they use in verse 4 when they speak of the ministry of the word. Right? It's the Greek word diakonos, and it's translated serve in verse 2 and ministry in verse 4. So they're saying, listen, our job as the church, our primary job is that we are to preach the gospel. Our job isn't to set up a soup kitchen at the Paradox Church. Right? We're not going to do that. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to minister the word, right? In counsel and prayer and preaching and teaching, we are going to put forward the centrality of the gospel to you. That's what you most need. That's what will form you to do the works that God has called us to do anyways. Okay, that's of first importance, most important. But then they say, we do need to equip you, the saints, to serve these widows. We do need to equip the saints to do these works of ministry. So our job is to serve the word. Your job is to serve the people. Okay? And then the second thing that I thought was cool is they pick 7 dudes, and most of them are Greek. So they elevate to leadership these people in the minority, these Greek men, to care for these Greek widows. They elevate into leadership representation of those that are being exploited or neglected or oppressed. And then they have men doing this, which I think is cool too, right? Men are leading out in this women's ministry. Men are leading out in the care of these vulnerable women. And that's because the gospel does this, okay? The gospel takes a people and forms it in such a way where in the world, it's the people in power who are oppressing. It's the people in power who in their authority are doing the exploiting. But in the church, in the gospel, it's the people in power that are willing to lay their lives down for those that would be oppressed. It's the people in power that the people in authority that would lay their lives down for those that are being neglected or abused. As Bruce Waltke says, great Old Testament theologian, the wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging others, but the righteous disadvantage themselves to advantage others. So the apostles act, right? They're not afraid to say Hellenist widows matter. And in verse 5, it says, what they said pleased the whole gathering. The whole gathering. Now, Widows and orphans, they're typically mentioned in the same breath in the Old Testament. They typify in Scripture a broader spectrum of people than just widows and orphans, okay? A widow wasn't just a woman whose husband died. It was a woman who lacked the protection and provision that was necessary for a flourishing life. In the same way, an orphan isn't a kid without both parents, but a kid without its dad. Because in that culture, it was the dad that was the primary protector and provider of the family. And so in every which way, in these ancient cultures, and even in a lot of cultures even today, the widow was the most vulnerable. The orphan was the most vulnerable among a community. And so in the New Testament, when the New Testament writer James, he talks about the church, the New Testament church, visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction, he doesn't just mean a wife whose husband died. He's talking about any woman, any kid who doesn't have or maybe is susceptible to oppression, exploitation, neglect, or other injustices. Okay, a vulnerable woman then, in that sense, is any woman who lacks the protection and provision necessary for a flourishing life. I'll just give you one example now, and I'll give you some more later. Take prostitution for example. One of our partner ministries is The Net, and one of the things that they do is to serve the women that are in the sex industry in Fort Worth. My mother-in-law is a part of it. Our deacons, Deacon Sarah, Deacon Ty, they're a part of it. It's a beautiful, beautiful ministry. The average age of entry into prostitution is 14 years old. So a woman enters into prostitution at the age of 14. This isn't like, you know, an adult making a bad choice. This is a gal vulnerable without protection and provision. 90% of women in prostitution have experienced childhood sexual abuse. 90%, 9 out of 10. 75% of those in prostitution have been homeless at some point in their lives. One of the gals that we serve in Fort Worth, she said, at 14, when you're running, you don't have anywhere to go. When you can't go home, what do you do? Yeah, what do you do? What do you do? So the apostles, they're ministering the word of God, serving the gospel to their people, and they rightly respond to the vulnerable women among them, to the injustices among them, because of what the gospel says, not in spite of it. They don't neglect the right hand to the extreme of the left hand, but because of what the gospel calls us to, they move. Right? Acts 6 isn't a social gospel movement. It is a gospel-formed people movement. It's a church movement. It's what a church people do. And look what happens in verse 7. The word of God continued to increase. The gospel increases. The proclamation of the word of God keeps going. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The priest's job was to care for the orphan and to care for the widow. And so they start to see this church do it, this new church following this Jesus. And they convert from Judaism to Christianity because they're like, we're supposed to be doing that. They're doing that. They're doing that. So the church grows as they hold on to the proclamation of the word. And they serve those that are facing the injustices around them. Now, in talking about vulnerable women, let me just correct some things and maybe cover some objections. It isn't to say that women aren't strong. It isn't to say that women can't take care of themselves or provide for themselves. It isn't to say that at all. The Bible doesn't portray women like that at all. Not at all, okay? In Genesis 1, it says that God made them male and female in his image. Right, that gives all of us, male, female, black, white, young, old, it gives all of us dignity, value, and worth. Right, you are significant because the image of God is stamped to your soul. Do you understand that, ladies? You don't need to do anything. You don't need to look like anything. You don't need to accomplish anything to matter. Right, you matter because the image of God has been stamped to your soul, right? God has already decreed from his sovereign throne that you matter. And the scriptures are filled, I'm talking about filled with women who step up front and center in the redemption plan that God has for the world. Right, all throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, you've got women front and center taking part in God's work in the world. Genesis 2, it was a woman who was lacking, who wasn't there, that where God said, it's not good, right? Creation is not good because there is no woman here, right? That's how creation started, was God saying, dang, I got to get me some gals up in this place. Then God creates woman. The last thing he created was a woman. The high mark of creation was woman. The apex of creation was woman. The best thing that he created was woman. Men, yes? That was an easy amen. Low-hanging fruit there. The first woman was named as being at enmity with the serpent, but she was also going to be the one who births the serpent-crushing seed, Jesus. The woman birthed Jesus. In the Old Testament, women act bravely at decisive moments to preserve the family line that Jesus comes from, often in the place of oppression and great vulnerability. Right? Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Esther and many others step forward in times of great need to preserve the line of Jesus so that the Redeemer would come. Only women are said to give money to Jesus and the 12 disciples to provide for his ministry financially. There's no mention of men giving to Jesus' ministry. No woman is ever recorded as acting against Jesus. All of Jesus' enemies were men. A woman is the final person that Jesus directly ministers to on the cross. The last person that Jesus serves is from the cross, and he cares for his mom. Tradition tells us that Joseph had died, and he wants to make sure his mom, Mary, a widow, is cared for. And so he asks his friend John to care for her. A woman is the first to see Jesus after his resurrection at the tomb. And all throughout the early church in the New Testament, it is women who are leading out and hosting the early house churches that the church might flourish and grow. All throughout the scriptures, women are front and center as important parts of the church. Women are using their strength and gifts all over the Bible. But if we don't acknowledge the years of abuse and neglect of women, then we're not going to do anything about it. It's this idea of, in racial issues, colorblindness. Right? We don't want to be colorblind. If you're colorblind, then you're not going to see things. Same thing with the way in which we might view the most vulnerable women among us. We have to be able to acknowledge that there's been abuse and there's been neglect. How do we do that? How do we move forward? What can a church do? In his book, Strong and Weak, Andy Crouch, he talks about human flourishing, and he says that to have human flourishing, you need to have both authority and vulnerability. And his book isn't about justice issues per se, but I think it can help us to consider these two issues as we move forward both in this series and in this year and in our lifetime as a church as we consider these kinds of issues. When he speaks of authority, what he means is that it's the capacity for meaningful action. Okay, authority is the capacity to make meaningful choices in our world. And this goes back to Genesis 1. We're made in his image, right? God has made us male and female in his image to have dominion over creation, right? That's authority over creation, authority over our world to be able to make meaningful choices, to be able to have the capacity for meaningful action, right? Empowered to do certain things, to bring about change in our world. Okay? Vulnerability, then, is exposure to meaningful risk. And it's a good thing. Okay? It's a good thing. We do have limits. We are human. We are not God. We need God. Vulnerability is exposure to meaningful risk. But he says if you have authority, if you don't have authority, or if you don't have vulnerability, or worse, if you don't have both, then you have distortions. You don't have human flourishing. You have what's called suffering, withdrawal, or exploitation. Okay, and so he has this chart here for us. I'll show it to you, and we'll leave it up for a little bit and chat about how this might work for us. We're going to focus on the exploiting quadrant and the suffering quadrant. Okay, these are the two places that we find ourselves in. Suffering is vulnerability without authority. Okay, suffering is vulnerability with no capacity for meaningful action, but great exposure to risk. This is the widow. This is the vulnerable woman. This is the prostitute. This is the sexually abused. This is the unborn child in the womb. This is the single mom, maybe, or the divorcee, or the woman of color, perhaps. Or it's a gal in an office of only men, maybe. It's the wife with an abusive husband, perhaps. There's great vulnerability, but little protection, little authority, little provision. It's a scary place to be. Some of you are in that place. Some of you are in that place. Feels vulnerable there. Feels scary there. There's suffering there. And then there's some of us that are up in the exploiting realm where we have authority, but we have distanced ourselves or not acknowledged our own vulnerability. This is usually people in power, usually men in power, not acknowledging their own brokenness, not acknowledging their own limitations, not acknowledging their own vulnerability. This is where you look down on the poor, not realizing that you were poor in spirit and Jesus saved you. This is where you look down on the prostitute, not realizing that given just a few different circumstances, you could find yourself in the same place. This is where men look at porn and feed the monster of sexual exploitation. This is where churches are sometimes filled with Christians that don't see their sin as bad as the gal who got the abortion or the gal who got divorced or whatever scandalous sin you think is dirtier than yours. This is where abortion is not only legal, but celebrated. That's where abuse happens. Where there's authority, there's power, there's capacity for meaningful action, but there is no vulnerability. There's no acknowledgement of vulnerability. So what do? Well, flourishing happens where there's authority and vulnerability. And so we've got to work to get ourselves there, and we've got to work to get everybody else there too. That's where human flourishing will occur. And so until you're willing to take a deep dive into your own brokenness, until you're willing to take a deep dive into your own vulnerability, until you're willing to sacrifice and search out and go to the most broken corners of the world, the most broken corners of Fort Worth, the most broken corners of your own heart, you will never get to that place where you're vulnerable too. And so then you will never move in your authority, in your ability, in your power to those that are least able. For us as a people, as a church, to live out the law of love that God has called us to love our neighbor, we've got to, in this place, I'm hoping today, recognize our own brokenness too. That's the only thing that'll move us forward. I mean, I could take an offering, a special offering right now, and I bet we'd raise a bunch of money to care for, you know, to give to these organizations that we partner with and things like that. And we could all leave here feeling better about ourselves, but that's not what we're called here to do. Right? Yeah, give, but don't neglect the weightier matters of the law. There's work here that we have to do in our own hearts for us to be able to get to that place where we recognize our own vulnerability as well. And then if we can get there, then we can begin to move others there as well. We can begin to, in our advantages, disadvantage ourselves to advantage others. You get that? All right, so let me give you some like clear handles on this, clear practical things once we get there. What might that look like? First, as a church, today, the way forward is to acknowledge our own vulnerability. I'm speaking in particular to the partners, the members of this church. For us to be able to do this, to follow the command to love our neighbor, we're not going to be able to do that if we can't acknowledge our own vulnerability and need. And so, partners, members of this church, if you can't just in simple ways, even publicly, confess those things, then I don't know that we're going to be able to do this. Like, I'll give you one point of application. Every Sunday, we have a post-service prayer team. And they're right over here, and they're here to pray for you and care for you and love you, and they're trained counselors. If as members of our church, you're not going to use that because you don't want to confess your vulnerability and need, because you don't want people to see you walk forward, then how can we walk out of these doors up there, recognizing our own vulnerability and being able to see that vulnerability in others and to care for them? If we don't, in this place, confess our sin, in this place, confess our need, if we don't lift our hands high in worship, confessing our need for God, how do we walk out of here ready to care for others? That's one way. Parents, specifically towards this idea of vulnerable women, boys and girls are different. And we should raise our boys differently than we raise our girls. For all the talk of diversity in our culture and its benefits, and there are benefits, it is great, a great thing, why are we willing to lose the first diversity that God created, male and female? Why are we willing to apologize for that? Boys should be raised up into godly men. Girls should be raised up into godly women. And we have to consider what that looks like and what that means. And that doesn't mean we do it in a cultural way. I want to do it in a biblical way. I don't mean you have to raise your boys to love sports and crush beer cans on their head when they're older. That's kind of dumb. And girls don't need to wear pink all the time. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? But do not raise your little girls to have to be Wonder Woman. And do raise your boys to consider that how they relate to boys is going to be different than how they relate to girls. Like, teach them now. Teach them now how they relate to the girls around them. Your boys have to be told now that there's something different about how we treat boys and how we treat girls. It's up to you if you want them to be able to kick the mess out of another boy. I think it's fine, but, you know, whatever. But they can't do that to girls. I know that's for sure. We've got to consider how we're going to raise our boys and raise our girls. And I think you should be raising your boys to right now begin to fight for, protect, respect, and help the girls in their life flourish. Men, we have failed. That's why we're here. There is no reason to preach this sermon if that statement is not true. There's no reason for us to be talking about vulnerable women if that isn't just crystal clear true. The only reason why a sermon like this is necessary is because men have abdicated their responsibility and abused their authority. And so as a church, we get to be a redemptive and even public witness to what the gospel can do in men. We need pastors and husbands and fathers. We need brothers in Christ. Single men, we need brothers in Christ before you need a wife. Men, we need more of you to become pastors, to care for and equip the church and to shepherd and care for those that are in need. We need to be good husbands and good fathers. Right? Maybe we weren't taught it. Fine. The scriptures will teach us. The Spirit will lead us. Don't let that be an excuse. I don't know. I wasn't shown this. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. The Spirit of the living God is in you. You can become what we need. You can become what our gals need. You can become what the city needs. We have to. Gals, I'm most nervous about this, but I love you. Do not join in the world's defense of you. It is deceiving and ultimately crushing. It will lead to a false hope, a false sense of self, and most importantly, it denies your true strength as a daughter of the Most High God. And what I mean by that is that message, be careful, that message of you're strong, you're beautiful, you're awesome, be careful. Be careful. Jesus is strong. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is making you beautiful. And we have to be very careful how we disciple one another. Gals, you have to be careful how you disciple one another. Because you can disciple one another to this message of the world, to yourself, or to themselves as the hero of your story. If you're the hero of your story, right? If you are strong and you are great and you are awesome and you are beautiful, that will become crushing to you at some point, and you will fail yourself. You are not your own savior. You are not the hero. Jesus is the hero. And so don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying don't call one another to action. Don't call one another to show up. Don't call one another to do this thing. Don't call one another to encourage one another. They can do it, but they can do it because of Jesus. And you have to be really, really clear about that, because it is a prevailing, overarching, huge message that's being preached to you that you are awesome. You're not awesome. You're not. No, the scriptures say that we're needy and weak, all of us, men and women. And the scriptures say that we're sinful and broken, men and women. And Jesus is the only hero of the story. We have to be very careful how we disciple each other when it comes to these kinds of things. Don't buy into that message. There's a better message here. It's more free. The burden is lighter. And in the end, it will endure. Okay? And then finally, and I'll close, to the vulnerable women among us. To the abused, to the neglected, to the hurting. For those of you that are in abusive situations, for those of you that have found yourself in the sex industry in Fort Worth, I want you to just consider how Jesus interacted with the vulnerable women around him, and then I want to encourage you to come forward for prayer at the end of the service too. Every time Jesus came across any woman, but especially women in need, it was always kindness, mercy, grace, and love that he showed them. I understand that the majority of you have found yourselves in that kind of situation. And I'm talking about maybe you've had an abortion, maybe you're a single mom, maybe you find yourself a widow, divorced, maybe you find yourself in some way, somehow, a vulnerable place. Jesus always responded in that way. The woman at the well who had had five husbands, and now the man she's living with isn't even her husband. The prostitute that comes to him and washes his feet with oil. The woman caught in adultery. Every time he responds with tenderness and care. And maybe the men in your life haven't, but there's a perfect man, a good man. His name is Jesus. So I want to encourage you to come forward for prayer as well. To be honest, I think everyone should come forward for prayer at the end of the service. Let me pray for you now. Father, we come before you right now together, men and women, Hebrew and Greek, black and white, young and old, confessing our need, for your great and glorious gospel. Confessing our need for the truth and reality of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the giving of the gifts of the Spirit to your church. We need all of it. God, we know that good deeds do nothing for us before you. Only a bloody cross and a bloody tomb will save us. We recognize that we need you. Take of bread and wine. We eat of bread and wine as we feast on the gospel. This grace, this gift that we did not deserve. Make the Paradox Church a vulnerable, needy, fierce people. Jesus' name, amen.